The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 17 through 20, for our sermon text this morning as we head further into the Westminster Confession of Faith as we've been working through it. Our text then, of course, is 5 of Matthew, 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord our God this morning. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray for illumination as we approach now not only this text, but what we'll be looking at in the Westminster Confession on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that you have bestowed upon us, the knowledge and the wisdom that we find in the Scriptures. And as we further our study this morning on the chapters that we're looking at on assurance and, of course, leading into of the law of God, that you would help us understand these absolute truth principles that we find in your word. Help us, Lord, to be clear on our understanding, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus now, that we would, again, be clear on these things so that there would be no confusion. We ask, Father, for help this morning to understand. We ask that simply in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, just a couple of things, and we're going to be looking at chapter 18 this morning, finishing where we left off on the assurance of grace and of salvation, which was chapter 18. We got through section 2, and we'll repeat some of that for review. Yet, the text we read this morning is a very important text because it leads into of the law of God, and we'll talk a little more about that, I would think, before we finish today. I don't anticipate finishing of the law of God, and we'll take our time, of course, working through this, but we want to be clear on what it means to be able to, one, keep the law of God, but we're on assurance, and this is something so important. But I recently heard a lecture by Dr. John Gerstner, and I'm reminded of this because he starts this lecture. Now, the lecture was given in 1984, and in 1984, Gerstner was giving lectures at a church located in Maryland, a Presbyterian church, and the lectures that he was giving on this particular thing was a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. And he mentioned at the front end of this lecture that his good friend James Boyce, who was a Presbyterian minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, some of you have maybe heard that name before, both men of which I speak are now with Jesus Christ face to face in glory. But in 1984, this was recorded, so he says his good friend James Boyce tells him that 90%, now this is 1984, so this may have been told to him early 80s or right up to 84 when he was speaking, 90% of evangelicals, Christians, and churches are Arminian. And Gerstner, in his own wily way, said, I would take exception to that. Sometimes I think it's maybe 85%, but he said, sometimes I think it's 95%. So there was a problem back then, and that's a long time ago already, yet the Arminian attack on the Church of Jesus Christ has always been a serious problem since it came into being, and there's always been a tendency, even without its name, Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, to have men and women in salvation feel they have to do something to get saved, or to be kept by their own good works. And we've talked about good works. Good works don't do anything to add to our salvation. They're simply a product of our salvation. And so you see that when we talk about the assurance of salvation, we have to be an understanding of that. So we can't repeat these things that we're about to read and look at this morning, but we have the promises of God. And because we have the promises of God, and we find the promises of God not in the woods in a private prayer meeting, we don't find the promises of God staring out into the mountains and looking at the beautiful creations of God. We find His promises in the Word. And in the Word we are instructed that He keeps us. He's the one who does the saving, that we don't do it. So remember this today, Christians, as sometimes we fall into different various trials and tribulations in this lifetime, and we're going to see some of that as we get into this. But let me just repeat section 2 of chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And we got this far last time, but I want to repeat it for sake of continuity as we go through this. Now, this is section 2. It says this: "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope." Now, this is not a fallible hope we have, as we'll see, but an infallible assurance of faith. In other words, it's a sure, fixed promise of God. And that's what we need as Christians. We need to be assured that this is not some fallible promise or fallible possibility, but it's a real, absolute, serious, concrete promise from the truth of Scripture. But an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Now, let me stop there for a second. Where you see that language, upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, what is divine truth? Divine truth is found where, Christians? In the Bible. Your Bible is the divine truth, which is the revelation of God to His people, so that we understand God, and so that we understand why we needed salvation, and why we needed Jesus, and why Christ had to come. And so there's that, upon the divine truth of promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit, you'll see it's capitalized, the Holy Spirit of adoption. Now listen to this, it's wonderful. Witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. You see where the Holy Spirit indwells us and witnesses to our spirit, communing with us, communicating with us within our hearts, telling us we're the children of God. Do you see that this morning? That the only way you can know you're a Christian is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. No other way. You can't work it up. You could read the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times, but if you are not a born-again Christian, you will not understand and have assurance of salvation. You're still dead in your sins and trespasses, even though you read the words. But when the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. What a promise that is that we find in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption, when all that we know and see around us comes to an end. And when we do pass from this life, we have the promise we'll be with Jesus face to face instantaneously. We don't go into a holding tank somewhere to make sure He made the right decision about us. We don't find these ridiculous, obviously we can pick on the Roman Catholic Church, and they should be picked on at times to expose their false teachings. But even in the evangelical church, people feel they can lose their salvation and have to regain it. And that's what the front-end statement about Gerstner and Boyce pointing out, that a large percentage of evangelicals or people that name Christ are not secure in their salvation. They don't understand. They've been falsely taught, and they read books that teach false teachings. Simply put, Arminianism is a damnable heresy. Yet we need to say it. I have to go back to John Owen's statement. You've heard me say it, I'm sure, before, but he was on the front end of the battle on these things. Rather than extending a right hand of fellowship to Arminians, we should, declare a holy war. Now listen, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that is the reality. We have to disagree based on Scripture that it is a true false teaching. And so we need to be rejoicing that the Spirit for us is witnessing to our spirit, telling us we are the children of God. Does it get any better than that to know that you're a child of the living God? I mean, now we have to make the distinction here, don't we? We're really the children of God. You know that the old, some of us grew up hearing that everybody's the children of God, as if it's one big happy family on earth, no matter who you are. Well, that was a deception, wasn't it? Not all people are the children of God in this context. All people are creations of God, created in the image of God, but many of those people created in the image of God are going to go to hell because they hate God and they never repent. Now, we move then to section 3. And listen closely to these words. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Now, what does that mean? Think about that for a minute. This infallible assurance, which it is infallible, doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. This assurance is something we strive for, we want to have. We should be working towards it. If we don't have it, we need to get it. And how do we get it? One, we've been told already the Holy Spirit's in us. The Word of God assures us we're Christians. If we're obeying the Word of God, we have assurance. But sometimes, depending on the individuals and depending on everybody and their individual walk with Christ, a true believer, you notice they call the person a true believer. They're not saying he might be saved, might not be saved. This is the true believer. May wait long. May wait long for this assurance. It doesn't mean they're not saved before he be partaker of it. Do you see that? Now, 1 John chapter 5 says, this is a proof text from what the divines are telling us here, says this wonderful language, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." They wrote these things, John's telling us in his epistle. And his epistle is all about knowing you can know you're saved. That you don't have to wonder, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. Yes, you can be sure and fixed and stand firm in your salvation. But after it says, before he be partaker of it, the divines go on and say, "Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may with extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means attain thereunto." So there is an attaining thereunto the assurance of salvation. Don't you want to know you're saved? Don't you want to be assured as you walk out the door in the morning or wake up and have your cup of coffee or whatever your morning routine is and know that you're in the family of God with total assurance? You can have this according to the Word of God. Now, it says then, "And therefore it is the duty," and now listen closely, because this is where we need to understand something very clearly. "And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence." Now, what do you think that means, to give all diligence? All diligence is to be working with Christ, working with the Spirit of Christ to get this assurance. Be diligent. You know, there is absolutely something, and just a message that was given over in Great Britain, just actually today, by a minister over there. And he made the point to say that, and he was speaking of the fall, he was going through the lineage of the ancestry, of course, of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, but he simply was going to the fall. That part of the curse of the fall is what? Work. Work. Adam lived to be 930 some years old. Now, don't you think his body was worn out? But he didn't feel any pain before the fall. He never had any aches and pains. So work. We have to work diligently. Diligently, God says. Now we can do this work diligently with the Spirit of God assisting us in understanding these things. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. If you want to take your Bibles just to see what Paul says about this in Philippians chapter 2, just very quickly. Philippians chapter 2, you're all familiar with this verse, but it's worth looking at to understand the responsibility we have towards God. We are saved, now we have a responsibility to study. We have a responsibility to know the truth which he's given us. Now, you're going to see here that Paul is talking about whether he's there or whether he's not there in the presence of these Christians. They had the benefit of Paul planting this church. And if my memory serves me correctly this morning, this is his first church plant in Philippi. And as he planted this church, he was in front of them. So when he was in front of them, what did they do? They acted good, and they behaved, and they were good Christians in front of him. He's pointing out here, whether you're in my presence or I'm not here, do the same thing. You see? Because ultimately, you're in front of God, coram Deo. Everything's before the face of God. You see, it's easy to behave or to act real Christianly, if you will, when the minister's standing right in front of you. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul, who would have rebuked them very quickly and set them straight had he seen them acting out of line. But he says here in verse 12, that's his quick background of what's going on here in this, why he's bringing his attention. But verse 12 says this, dear ones, therefore, my beloved, as you all have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Do you see that? And now he goes on, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You understand what that means this morning on this topic we're looking at? If we're to work diligently, if we're to be diligently seeking, this is what Paul's talking about. This comes with fear and trembling. We find ourselves sometimes, Christians, if we're all honest, we have to say the same, I think, exact thing. Now, there's different sins attached to what we're saying, but don't we sometimes just pace or walk and say, God, how can you save such a worm as I? Alas, did my Savior bleed that he would save a worm like me? And then as you're praying this prayer, you say, but God, I love you. But yet, Lord, I sin against you. I still put these sins as our confession of our sins today when we see that we put these amusements, we put the things of the world in front of Christ rather than communing with Jesus. You see how that prayer works? It's talking about we forsake the communing of Jesus. John Owens, volume 2 of his works, the whole volume is called Communion with God. Communion with God. That's what we should be busy doing with fear and trembling. God is a holy God. And so you see that then in Philippians, and to point that out to you, I think is a very important point to draw from what we're reading this morning. To make our election sure, the divines go on and say that thereby that his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In love and thankfulness to God. In other words, we're praising God for giving us this peace and joy, that we're working through this. We're diligently seeking God more and more. We have an enlarged heart. We're having a enlarged heart towards him. And then they say, and in strength, in cheerfulness. Let me just make a comment quickly this morning and by way of just taking some liberty here. How many cheerful Christians do you know? I mean, you know, really. We should be the most cheerful people on the face of the planet. Cheerful. What did Jesus tell us in the gospel? He said what? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We have a tendency And there's some people that drive me crazy that call themselves optimistic postmillennialist. And that's an eschatological term, of course, that we can get into another time. They should be the most optimistic people in the world, but they talk like Arminians. Like everything's getting so bad. The world's so terrible. And I don't hear much cheer. But didn't Jesus say he overcame the very world they're complaining about all the time? And Christians, ask ourselves this question. Just this is something for homework. Are we supposed to be whining and complaining about the place we live? Or should we be praying for it? We don't have to be rocket scientists, as they say, to realize our leadership in the nation we live in is corrupt. We understand that. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for them, because they're where we once were, in darkness. You see what I'm saying this morning? In love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness, and in duties of obedience. The proper, Jesus said about obedience, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandment. That's the obedience there being spoken of. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. But let me do that proper fruits of this assurance. The text the divines give is Romans 5:1. Listen to what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we have peace? Through Jesus Christ alone. You won't find peace with somebody else, some person. Horizontally speaking, vertically speaking, the only peace you're ever going to have, real peace, is Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith under this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 5 of this chapter 5 of Romans says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We saw that in the text we're using with the Westminster on assurance. The Holy Spirit, that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So much of this is what we have to talk about all the time and remind ourselves, and that working out our salvation with fear and trembling, reminding ourselves and reading the scriptures over and over that tell us God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. We're adopted children of God. We're going to heaven. We live forever with Jesus. That's fixed and sure as true Christians. Remember the true believers? He said true believers. True believers are going to be with Jesus. Now, speaking of true believers, section 4 starts off with those words again. And you see this proposition they give. And it's very important to focus on that. True believers. Now, why do they start this? You're going to see why they start this. Because they're going to say, on the front end, true believers, real Christians, real saved people, really of the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. These true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it by falling into some special sin. Now, what are they talking about? They're saying that a true believer, one who really is saved, can start to look like they're not saved, do things like they're not saved, fall into a special sin. That special sin doesn't mean it's special in the way we may mean the word special, but a special specific sin which starts to bring them down. And they lose their assurance during this time. Because you see that diminished, it's being diminished. Now they begin to not feel so saved, and then they become deceived and love the sin they're falling into, and whatever the case may be, whatever the story is, and we could certainly go to the Bible and see some of these stories and read them. But which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, when this happens in the true believer's life, the spirit is grieved. Now, we could stand here and be here this morning and say, nobody here would raise their hand and say, I want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? And so we remember this, okay? By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear of him to walk in darkness and to have no light. In other words, God pulls back. Not pulling back that the person doesn't have God as saving him. Because they're saying these are true believers that are going through this. But it's what's called temporal judgment. We know there's an eternal judgment for those who don't believe. But for those who believe and fall into serious sin, there is temporal judgment. There's consequences. And look there, right there is. There's the light, like the light went out. For lack of better terms, all of a sudden things are dark. And we're such stupid sheep when we fall into these situations, we wonder why the lights went out. And all you got to do is go look in the mirror and say, it's my fault. And then here is something we need to consider. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God. Now, what a loving God we have who puts up with such worms that we would take the salvation that we've been given and jump into the deep end of the pool of some filthy sin and take such pleasure in it and claim Christ all at the same time in this mixture of garbage. And God tells us in his word, and the divines reiterate it, yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, and here they are again using the third person of the Trinity, praise God for the Holy Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by that which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Do you see that? Now let me ask you to turn with me to Psalm 32 just to show you something. Psalm 32. We talked a little bit about Psalm 51 a few weeks back. Psalm 32, of course, is this joy of forgiveness. But listen to what the psalmist says in the midst of sin and what was going on in the mind of this particular sinner. And of course, we're talking about David here. And these beautiful words that David puts down in the psalm, he says in verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a blessed person. And then he says this in verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Does this sound like what the divines were just talking about, that true believer who went out on a tangent and decided to break the law of God and forget about the rules and do whatever they want, and God withdraws from that person for that season? Do you see that? It's like volunteering for a nut house, volunteering for an insane asylum assignment. Someone volunteering to be put on a Thorazine drip, you know, and just space out in some nut house. That's what they want. Because they love their sin so much, even though they're true believers. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through the groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. Listen to this. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Who do we confess to? The Lord. And you gave and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now, Christians, that's a picture of someone who was just trying to walk around and act like, God, stay right there. I'm going to do this thing right in front of you, but I'm going to expect some kind of good result. That's the wickedness of what's called the noetic effects of sin on the mind. The mind is so mangled from sin. We are still in the image of God, but it's been mangled. When Adam, our federal head, sinned, what happened? We all sinned with Adam. He's our federal head. Do you understand that this morning? That original sin is really, truly original sin. It happened with our first federal Adam, who fell. And it happened when Eve had a conversation with a snake, the serpent, the devil. And the lies began to come out of that serpent's mouth, and she began to concur and question and wonder, and then quickly grabbed the fruit, and what'd she do? She ate it and then gave it to her husband. And immediately Adam said, oh, no, I can't take that. Remember, we weren't supposed to eat from this. What are you doing? No, he ate it. But as soon as he was caught and questioned by God, he said, the woman that you gave me, the woman that you gave me the forbidden fruit. Right? And then what did she say? That's all my fault. I should have never listened to the snake. No, the serpent deceived me. It's the serpent's fault. Do you see what happened so quickly? As soon as they fell, they were crooked. They were corrupt. They sound like all of us. And that's why we're of them. That's how wicked sin is. Sin's entanglement is such a massive, grotesque thing. And that's why if you ever talk to someone who falls into these temporal sins, it's very difficult to speak to people like that, because in many ways they have their minds made up to do some crazy things. And all you can do is grieve for that person, and you start to question their salvation. You don't know what's going on. It's hard, but you got to pray. God brings people back. So then we have, in conclusion then, this, and I don't think we'll get to the law, but I'll read the first section in opening today, but it's so important that we understand that we can have assurance. We can be assured of our salvation. We have to fight for it, if you will. Not in our own strength that we whip it up, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. I can't emphasize enough that without the Holy Spirit, none of this happens. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't even want to do it. Remember that if and when you sin, and we will all sin, the reason you want to confess that sin is because the Holy Spirit's in you. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't give a rip about it. Thank God today, as you go home and as you focus on Jesus today, thank God for the third person of the Trinity who really ministered to us all the time. And that very last part of that section 4, they will be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. And so we have there the promise of God that even though a true believer can fall, they will get up before they're completely turned over. And that is a promise of God. It's not a pretty picture. It's nothing something here. It's not a, let me just say it this way, and it sounds a little facetious. It's not a goal you want to set for yourself to go through that one day. Stay away from sin. Forsake it. And then very quickly, let me just read the first section of the Law of God before we close out today, and we'll get to this next week. This is very important to understand the Law of God. But here's how the divines start out. Section 1 of chapter 19 now we're on. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now let's just start here this morning before we break. This is an amazing statement the divines put in here. This is beautiful language, right from Scripture. God gave to Adam a law, a covenant of works. What did he tell him to do? He said, till the ground, keep the garden, name the animals, right? Gave him work to do, a covenant of works. So he's dealing with Adam covenantally. They in the cool of the evening, they spoke to one another. Adam had a relationship with God. He was speaking directly with the Father of the universe, the Creator. And then it says, by which he bound him and all his posterity. Now, what does that mean? There it is. He bound Adam and all of us by that very same command. All prosperity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. What's that mean? We are called to do God's law perfectly. That's the weight of the law. That's why it crushes us. Before we're saved, the law of God just smashes us down. We can't keep it. We don't want to. But all it does is crush us. Promised life upon the fulfilling of this covenant and threatened the death upon the breach of it, which we talked about just briefly there about the fall, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So at the same time he could break it, he also gave him the power to keep it. Now just something to close on the gospel note here this morning. What's the good news that we have before we close about that? Adam lost the ability to keep the law. Total depravity set in. Mankind fell in sin. And as you read your Old Testament, you'll see men standing up and falling down. Standing up and falling down. Get the King David. He goes out, he gets his slingshot out, right? He takes down Goliath. Stands up, he's the king. Does he look like he should be the king? Everybody's, well, I got a 17-year-old son out there. He can't possibly be the one. God says, yeah, he's the one. God does the picking and choosing. Well, listen to this before we close. The good news in the gospel is now that we have Jesus Christ and been regenerated, now we want to keep the law. Before that, we didn't. And we can keep it. We can now go back to that perpetual command to keep the law of God perfectly. Now, listen, does any one of us keep the law perfectly? We all say no to that, of course. That's our answer. And, of course, I'm going to use Sproul again here. In the last 5 minutes, no one has kept the commands of God perfectly. That's a fact because we're fallen, saved, fallen people. But it doesn't mean we're not called to do it, but we can. And we do. Many times we keep the law. And we obey the Word of God. One of the commands is to come to church on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. We obeyed the Lord today, didn't we? We're here. You see what I'm saying? Why do you want to come to church? Because it's a cool thing to do and it's something to fill up a couple hours? No, we come to church to worship God Almighty out of obedience to the very word that we respond to as saved people. Do you see? And the good news is it's because of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and right now he is mediating for us, even as we are speaking right now this morning. He is the great exalted Messiah. He is the only reason we have hope. And the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness to us in our spirit, and they communicate, and we have hope. We have hope. Christians, look around the people you know in this world, look around the world. They have no hope. They're not in Christ. And we should weep for those people. Because if they don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they're going to burn eternally. And as Christians, we would never want that for any person. Let's pray to our God. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this day you've created and the absolutely sobering ideas and the message of that we can have assurance, that we can be sure, Lord. But let us be reminded that we pray that we would take the words of the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Ghost to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That would be our life. Help us, Lord, to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.